And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, passages from the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 young women who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps, but did not take oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And during the time that the bridegroom was tarrying, they all took a nap, began to sleep. And at midnight, there was a loud cry, and they heard the words, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Let everybody go out to meet him." Then all of the young women arose and trimmed their lamps for burning. And then the foolish said to the wise, "Do give us of your oil, for our lamps are not burning." But the wise answered and said, "Not at all, lest we ourselves should not have enough for ourselves and you. But you had better go to those who sell oil and buy it for yourselves." And so while they were going to buy oil, behold, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other young women, saying, "Lord, Lord, do open the door to us." But he answered and said, "I tell you, I don't know who in the world you are. Therefore, watch. For you do not know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes." And then over in the last part of the chapter, the 25th chapter, the last paragraph, beginning at 31. "Now when the Son of Man shall come with his glory and all the angels with him, then he shall take his seat on the throne of his glory. And there shall be gathered before him all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he shall cause the sheep to stand on his right hand, and the goats on his left. And then the king shall say to those on his right hand, 'Come, those of you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been made ready for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you provided drink for me. I was a stranger, and you received me cordially. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you came to see me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then those who were in right standing with the king said, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we ever see you as a stranger and took you in, or naked and gave you clothes? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and came to you?' And the king answered and said to them, 'I tell you truly, whenever you did these things to one of the least of these, my brethren, you really did it to me.' And then he shall say to those on his left, 'You get away from me, you evildoers, into fire everlasting, prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you did not provide drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked and you gave me no clothes at all. I was ill and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they shall say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or ill, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he shall say to them, I tell you truly, that whenever you did not do these things to one of the least, you did not do it to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of his word. This passage of Matthew, which I've just read, beginning at the 31st verse of the 25th chapter, is one of the most grossly misinterpreted passages of Scripture, in my opinion, in the New Testament. I've had occasion to call your attention before the fact that the Bible is a literary document, and we should be sure to remember this when we approach it. This is why, for the proper interpretation of the Bible, why we should somehow or other cultivate an appreciation of literary style. There are other passages of Scripture. The whole 25th of Matthew really is a unit. You've got to take it as a unit. The three important parts stand or fall together. And you've got to take all of them or you miss all of it. The 15th chapter of Luke is another such chapter, ordinarily called the chapter, the story about the prodigal son. That's a misnomer to begin with. The chapter is divided into three parts, and they're all interrelated and cannot be interpreted apart from their relationship to each other. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is another chapter that is a literary unit and cannot really be interpreted rightly unless you bear in mind what the 12th chapter said and the 14th chapter said. The 13th chapter is the luscious chicken salad between the two slices of bread on either side, if you please. But chapter 12 and 14 must be understood before you can really appreciate the gist of chapter 13. And over again, this is the problem of biblical interpretation. And it explains, by the way, my constant emphasis, and I'm ashamed to say it again, on the importance of proper biblical study. Proper biblical study. Now this 25th chapter of Matthew is what we call an eschatological chapter. It does deal with what we might call faith and good works in the light of eternity. And I believe that I put that as the subject of this so-called sermon. Faith and works in the light of eternity. This has been a problem and a vicious one in the church through the ages. What is the biblical relationship between believing and doing? Which comes first? And what is the relationship one to the other? Notice this parable, the story of the 10 young women. Jesus previously had been warning about the importance of being watchful and alert. Christian people, his disciples, must be watchful and alert for the coming of the King. My friends, this world does not end here. And finally, at long last, we shall everyone have to render an account. Never forget it. And Jesus was emphasizing this important fact in Matthew 24 and all through Matthew 25, as well as in other places. And so he was saying, what I tell you, I tell all of you, you be watchful, alert, be ready. Be prepared. And in order to illustrate this, he concocted the story about 10 women going to a marriage feast, a marriage ceremony. 10 of them were to have part in the service. But 5 were ready. They saw that proper preparation was made for the coming of the groom. Now, of course, and now, this day, you don't pay any attention to the groom. That poor fellow is left unmentioned. But in those days, the groom was the whole business. No groom, no wedding. Well, it amounts to that. The groom simply was the important figure. And even these 10 bridesmaids, or whatever we might call them, were all oohing and aahing and getting ready, so supposedly, for the coming of the groom. 5 of them took proper preparation. And of course, we've got to spiritualize this. To prepare for the royal one. What kind of preparation do you make? Well, 5 of them did prepare themselves, their hearts, their lives. They are instruments of service. But 5 were indolent, careless, procrastination-y, if you know what I mean. Must have been Presbyterians. They kept putting off this business of really being prepared for an event that they knew was going to happen. This is the interesting thing to me about procrastination. For a person to put off what he knows he's got to face. And so, when they realized as they got to the wedding place that they didn't have enough oil to provide the proper light for this wedding ceremony, they began to try to bargain with the 5 who were wise. And notice the answer. Well, now, if we share with you what we've got, we won't have enough. We really can't give what we have to you. You'll have to get it yourself. Now, you go and buy it. And while they were taking the time to do that, of course, the groom, with all of his regal splendor, arrived. While, of course, this is a sort of parable, notice the profound undertones and overtones. While the groom came and the wedding party began its ceremony, the 5 who had had to take time to go and buy oil came with their lamps burning all right, but too late. And notice the text says, and the door was shut. And they begged for entrance. Do let us in. Open up the door. We've got our lamps burning. But the master of ceremony says, I don't know who you are. Get away. Now, of course, this, as I say, is an illustration. It's a parable. But it does point out the fact that God's people are to be ready for the coming of the King to render an eternal account. God's people have got to be ready to be sure that their life, their lives, tally with the faith that they have professed. The two go hand in hand and are indivorceable. Now, I did not read in your hearing another story in the same, in between the two passages that I read, the so-called parable of the talents. Well, Jesus trying to illustrate the very same truth, that one day we have got to stand before Him to give an account. To show whether our deeds have tallied with our faith that we've professed. And he talks about the talent. Now this parable of the talent is a little bit tricky. The word talent in English ordinarily means a capacity for service. Some spiritual gift that we have is a talent. Actually, the word is from the Greek talenta, which was a sum of money. Presumably, I remember when I was at high school, and that was a long time ago, 50 years ago, they told us that a Greek talent, was worth $1,080. That's so it's worth maybe a penny now. I don't know what it's worth now. But it was worth about $1,000. Now, to try to make sense out of this story, here, the householder, the master, divides his substance with various servants who are to use what he gives to be faithful in the use of whatever gifts he gives. He gave to one so many, to another so many, to another so many. He expected them to use these talents, these gifts. Because talents that are used automatically increase. This is obvious in many ways. If a man has a talent, say for example in music, if he practices and uses that talent, he gets presumably better and better. If he doesn't, there's something real bad wrong. But the use of a talent ordinarily brings further use and better aptitude in the use of that talent. And God, the master here, expected his servants to use these talents. The one who was given $5,000 went and invested that money. And he made $5,000 more. The one who was given $10,000 did the same. And he too was rewarded for his effort and his interest and his faithfulness in using that talent. This, by the way, is something of biblical support for the principle of free enterprise. Yes. God expects us to use even things that we have and to invest our money and to do what we think best with it. And these men did that. And notice the reward that they had. It was simply a reward for being faithful. Jesus did not say, well, now the man who invested 10,000 and got 10,000, I've got to give him more than the man who had 5,000 and invested and got 5,000 more. Jesus did not say that at all. The only prerequisite, the only requirement for this business was faithfulness in the use of it. And so he does the same thing for both. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Now that word faithful is not used capriciously or accidentally. Really, the text stands out. Well done. You are a good servant because you acted in faith. Your faith was a living thing. Then the man to whom God gave a talent, a capacity for service. But he was just generally no account. Indolent, didn't care, lazy. And as a matter of fact, if I had read this passage before you, in the 26th verse, for example, and the Lord answered and said unto him, you lazy, no-count rascal. That's just about what he said. Lazy? Yes. And laziness is a sin, my friends. And people are not willing to be up and at it. And doing the Lord's work, using what he has, whether it's a gift of voice, instrumental playing, or teaching, or digging a ditch, or being a banker, or an insurance man, or a housewife, or what it is. It's the matter of being faithful about whatever it is the Lord has put you to do. For one day, an account must be made. Now, this brings me to face you with this theological question. What is the relationship between faith and work? Well, the one is an outcome of the other. A true faith will respond in a life of devoted, dedicated action. But you see, the problem is a vicious one because oftentimes we see people who apparently are doing some mighty good works, but who make no profession of faith at all, no claim to know God in Christ. They don't even care about him. What do you do about them? So you've got to watch this business of what a good work is. What is a biblical good work? It is not just doing anything that helps another person. And my friends, folk who are so long on social activity, and that's all, need to watch this. It's a viciously false approach many people do good works. Good in quotation marks. But when the work is done, which it may help another person, if it is not done as a response to God's love, there is something wrong with that work. It may help somebody, but it is not a work that comes from a saving faith. The man who has put his trust in Jesus as Savior automatically feels a response. I want to spend myself to give all that I've got. Not that I may get a salary check or get the praises of man, but because of what he did for me, I do this for him. This is saving faith. And this is a good work. I'm glad that at the standards of our church, the Confession of Faith takes good note of this point. They have a chapter entitled, "Of Good Works." And I remember at the seminary, I used to wonder why in Thunder you got to spend money to have the printer set up tight for 3 or 4 pages of a book to tell us what a good work is. Anybody ought to know what a good work is. But that chapter is a very revealing one. A good work, biblically speaking, is only a work that is done for another in response to God's love to that person. You see, this is illustrated in another Matthean account where they come, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I give to the poor? Well, you can't do this to me. I did all these good things. Why, certainly I deserve heaven. I don't see how you can have any charge against me. I visited the sick. I went to the... And Jesus said, I never knew you at all. You had no relationship to me. Now, we may not like this and may not understand it, but saving faith in God's Son, is the thing which by the Holy Spirit enables us to respond, incites us to respond to such a love. And this is where I want to let the obligations for social service rest, my friends. For Christian people, who love the Lord Jesus Christ first and who want to express that love for others. But there's another point in this story, in this chapter, that needs to be noted. And I'm a little fearful about stating it, but it's the truth. You'll notice here that the text says, in the 25th of Matthew, for when I was hungry and so on, and as much as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Who are Jesus' brethren? This is an important part of biblical interpretation. Who are Jesus' brothers? Just anybody? The world? No, indeed, let's face it. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But let Jesus' own word settle this question for us. In the third of Mark, when Jesus was preaching in Capernaum, he had was preaching in a home, and great crowds of people thronged him there in that house. The text says they were not even able to eat. That is, not that they didn't have anything to eat, but everybody was sitting over the kitchen table and the stove and the sink and everywhere because everybody was crowding around to hear Jesus. And because Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, Joseph and Jonas and the others, and his sisters, felt that Jesus had a cog missing up here, they went to get him, to take him home for his own safety and for the welfare of the people. For Mary said he is, for they said he is beside himself. He's just crazy. And so when they went to get him at this house in Capernaum, they noticed that the place was so crowded, they couldn't get in. And so Mary sent one of the people at the outer door and said, do go in there and tell that preacher to come in that his mother wants him and his brethren. Sure enough, that man wedged his way through the crowds and found Jesus there teaching. And the man interrupted Jesus and said, your mother and your brethren are outside and they want you. Now please watch this, my friends. And Jesus said, my mother and my brethren? Who are my mother? Who is my mother and my brethren? And then the text says he looked out on that crowd of people who were listening to him. These people who want to do the will of my Father, they are my mother and my sister and my brother. My friends, this is an important truth. This passage, whether you like it or not, primarily deals with the fact that even the world is going to be held responsible for the kind of way they treat Christian people. This is elsewhere in the Bible. Now, this ought not give us an occasion for pride. But this text is showing us our obligation to Christians and the world's obligation. As much, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. We ought to learn this. This does not mean that we are not concerned for the world. We are. Our greatest concern for them ought to be to give them an opportunity to become a child of God. This is where we're missing the boat. But one word in closing. We have dealt just in a superficial way with the implications of faith and work. A true faith leads the one who has that faith to respond by a life dedicated to God's service. But to be more theological about this whole business, we're really talking about justification and sanctification. Now, I hate to have to feel apologetic about using such words from the pulpit. Nothing wrong with those words at all. They are eminently biblical. But justification really means save people, get them saved. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardoneth all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only through the righteousness of Christ credited to our account, and which we receive by faith alone. Faith is simply committing ourselves, our lives, our eternal destiny to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we really do that, we are so busy about serving him that we don't have time for arguments and nitpicking. No. But sanctification is important too. Those of us who say that we trust God in Christ, that God has pardoned our sins, that we are his children, then we should get better and better and better. We should grow in grace, more and more in the knowledge of him and love of him who saved us. Sanctification is a work, not an act, a work of God's free spirit, whereby he enableth us more and more, not all at once, more and more to die under sin and to live under righteousness. This is the connection. A true faith leads one to give his heart and life to God, knowing that he is responding to a great love. And since salvation is by faith, God has a perfect right to say, now I can judge the kind of faith that you've had really by the fruits. By their fruits you shall know them. And this is what gets us upset sometimes when the scripture says, and so each man shall be rewarded according to his works. That's just a biblical way of saying that God recognizes that the index of the truth and validity of a man's faith is what he does. And eternity will tell. That's right. I have before me the well-known gospel hymn that I've read from time to time, but it's very relevant. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the great throne. This is quoting Matthew 25. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood on the land and the sea and said with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. That's the end. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness I've lost one line. When death came, was left behind. The angel that opened the records, not one trace of his greatness could find. The widow was there, and the orphans. God heard and remembered their cries. No sorrow in heaven forever. God wiped all the tears from their eyes. The gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man who had sold them the drink, with the people who gave him the license. Together in hell did they sit. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The man who had crucified Jesus had passed off his moral man too. The souls that had put off salvation, five wise, five foolish, the soul that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. But at last, they had found time to die. Oh, what a weeping and wailing when the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed. But their prayer was too late. Now, those are profoundly important words and biblically based. But on the happier side, I'd like to call to your attention the story, the little poem by Edwin Markham about Conrad the cobbler. Now the whole context of that thing is that here's Conrad, a cobbler. He's a good Christian man. He loves the Lord. And he thought of the Lord oftentimes every day. And on this particular day, the Lord said, Conrad, I'm going to come and pay you a visit today. And here's a Christian man. And Conrad was just delighted. He said, well, if that's so, I better start cleaning up my cobbler shop, just as I had to clean up my study last night for this session meeting tonight. But old Conrad was brushing around and preparing special food and set a nice table. He had meat and milk and the best of food on the table, waiting for the Lord to come. And 10 o'clock came, he didn't show up. Noon came, he didn't show up. Afternoon, he didn't show up. And Conrad began to get a little bit upset about this thing. And here's what Mr. Markham says in his poem. The day went down in the crimson west, and with it the hope of the blessed guest. Jesus didn't come. And so Conrad sighed as the world turned gray. Why is it, Lord, that your feet delay? Did you forget that this is the day? Then soft in the silence, a voice he heard. Lift up your heart, for I have kept my word. Three times I came to your friendly door. Three times my shadow was on your floor. I was the beggar with the bruised feet. And the poem previously tells of Conrad giving some of the meat and milk that he had prepared there for Jesus, gave it to a poor beggar that came by. I was the beggar with the bruised feet. And I was the woman that you gave to eat. And I was the child on the homeless street. This is the way Christians show their faith. And for God's sake, my friends, and I use the word reverently, let us not dally about this and force the state to do in a technical, unpersonal way what we should do with joy as we love the Lord. And the king shall answer, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, you did it unto me. And when you feed that beggar, you are ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are feeding that beggar simply because you are some part in a program to feed the poor, and no thought or mention of him, then that's missing the boat. And then shall the king say to those on his left hand, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Faith without work is dead as it can be. And faith is the instrumental means of redemption. And so the man automatically, the man who is not filled with good works, cannot possibly be a saved man. Nor will he be. Because if his faith had been active, he would be busy. And God give us the grace to spend our time showing the validity of our saving faith. And if you want to show your love to God, then you show it by giving everything you've got in his service.